Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus 10. Let's stand together. We'll read verses 1 through 20, and then we'll pray. We'll dig into this text. We're looking at the eighth plague tonight, the plague of the locusts. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day.' Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?' So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.' But which ones are to go? Moses said, 'We will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' But he said to them, 'The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking.' And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.' So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Wow, let's pray together. Lord, you are God over everything. You are sovereign Lord. And when we read your word and when we come, Father, face to face with the extent of the judgment that you wrought against the nation of Egypt and against Pharaoh for refusing to submit to your very clear commands, we realize, Lord, that you don't trifle. You don't trifle with rebels. You will have your way. Your purposes will be accomplished. Your commands, they will be obeyed. And if they're not, you will bring severe judgment unlike anything that we can even begin to imagine. And so I am so thankful that we, Lord, who have rebelled against your commands and rebelled against your lordship and broken your law, have refuge in Christ, who alone has perfectly kept your will to completion. Thank you, Father, that we draw near to you, not based upon any merit or any good things that we have done. There's nothing that we could have done. But we are made to draw near to you by your grace and because of the faithful work of your Son, Jesus Christ, because you've set your love upon us and you have made us your people. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, I pray that we would come to have a greater understanding of who you are as God. I pray that we would come to have a deeper understanding of your faithfulness to your glory and your faithfulness to your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to enter into this narrative. Help us to enter into this story and to really grasp what is taking place. Father, I pray that you will use me as a servant, use me as an instrument for your glory. Empty me of myself, empty me of any reliance upon myself, empty me of any personal wisdom I think I may have. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Make me to speak according to your will for your glory and for your sake, I pray, in the blessed and the perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The judgment of God upon Egypt and on Pharaoh is reaching a fever pitch. Over the last seven plagues, we've watched as God's demand that Pharaoh release the nation of Israel to go and to worship him in the wilderness has gone both, you know, unchanged by God and unheeded by Pharaoh. We've also beheld the senseless and irrational way in which Pharaoh has continued to harden his heart against God, to harden his heart against the power and the words of God. And we've also seen on the flip side how God has hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. Despite the powerful displays of God's sovereign power and authority, Pharaoh has remained obdurate. He's remained stubborn. He has remained pig-headed. And the consequences have been catastrophic for Egypt. As we come into this eighth plague tonight, as we come to this plague of the locusts, the nation of Israel pretty much is all but destroyed. The de-godification, if that's a word, it's not, but I'm going to coin it tonight. The decodification of Pharaoh is nearly complete. Coming off the most cataclysmic hailstorm in Egyptian history, the land is ruined. You know, numbers of people have been struck dead, crops are destroyed, trees have been exploded, livestock has been exterminated. Even some of Pharaoh's own servants have defected from the ranks. They have trusted in and believed in the power and in the words of the God of the Hebrews over Pharaoh. And at this point, the immediate outlook for the land is grim indeed. And it's not going to get any better. On the heels of this horrific storm comes the invasion of an army. The invasion of an army of locusts. God sends Moses back to Pharaoh with a message that can best be summarized with this phrase, "Humble yourself or else." Look at it, starting in verse 1 again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. Then they shall eat what is left of you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day.' Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh." I want us to look first at the interaction that Moses has with Pharaoh. I want us to look at that first, and then we'll talk about what God said to Moses in verses 1 and 2. Notice, God's demands haven't changed, have they? They're not changed. He demands that Pharaoh lets his people go to worship him in the wilderness, and no matter what Pharaoh does, no matter what, you know, gyrations Pharaoh goes through, okay? No matter what he thinks he might have up his sleeve, the demand is not going to change. It's not going to change, okay? Moreover, just as he has all along, God promises that if Pharaoh doesn't acquiesce to his commands, that he's going to send severe judgment on the nation. In this case, God's going to continue the deconstruction and the devastation of Egypt by sending locusts on the land. Okay, he's going to send locusts on the land to devour everything that hasn't already been destroyed by the hailstorm. This vast number of locusts are going to descend upon Egypt. They're going to blanket the entire nation with a kind of infestation unlike anything ever seen in Egypt since its beginning. Every place you're going to try to step with your foot is going to be covered with these locusts. Every surface covered. Every bit of land turned black, teeming with locusts until every living plant is devoured. Until the wheat or the emmer or what little was left after the last plague. Until all of that stuff is completely consumed. And Moses leaves no question in Pharaoh's court as to why this judgment's befalling the nation. When Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, they said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" God's judging Pharaoh. He's judging Egypt for Pharaoh's sinful pride. Pharaoh had the opportunity to demonstrate humility, the opportunity to come off of his claims to be a god and to preserve his people from the destruction and the calamity of God's judgment. But the truth is, he was unwilling to do so. He would not humble himself. And if he persisted in this unwillingness to humble himself, God would have to do the humbling. God would have to do the humbling himself. The choice for Pharaoh was really simple. Choose humility or choose humiliation. But one or the other's coming. Either humble yourself willingly or be thoroughly humiliated and mocked by the God of the universe. Pick. Pick. We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God sets himself in battle array against the proud. He sets himself in battle order against the proud. And that is clearly demonstrated to us in the case of Pharaoh, right? That's God's heart towards Pharaoh. He refuses to humble himself before God. He's unwilling and he's unable to do so because he's a hardened sinner. And even that, we know, is part of God's sovereign plan, right? Even the fact that he's a hardened sinner is part of God's sovereign plan. And we see why when we look back at verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" Do you see what God is saying to Moses? Do you see what he's saying to him here? He tells Moses plainly that he's hardened the heart of Pharaoh and he's hardened the hearts of those servants who've remained faithful to Pharaoh in order that he, God, might multiply the plagues that he has brought against them. Do you understand? He is doing the hardening. He is hardening Pharaoh. He's hardening Pharaoh's servants so that he can be just in bringing these terrific plagues against the nation of Egypt. And we need to see that this hardening is in two ways, really. This hardening is to be seen in two ways. We need to see it first as the judicial hardening of their hearts for their earlier refusals to submit to God. God is, judicially hardening them. He is putting them beyond the scope of salvation. That's the idea of God hardening a heart. Okay? But this also needs to be seen as God's sovereign choice to withhold grace from Pharaoh for the purpose of making his glory known in the judgment of sin. When God withholds his grace, here's what happens. The same words, the same miracles, the same things that soften the heart of the elect only serve to harden the hearts of the non-elect. You see it? God hardened the heart of Pharaoh in order to multiply the plagues that he brought against Egypt. And what that tells us is that from the very beginning, God never intended to bring, say, 2 or 3 plagues against Egypt, but all 10 of them. That was the plan from the very get-go. the harder Pharaoh's heart became, according to the divine plan, the more plagues God sent upon Egypt and the more glory he gained for himself. We saw last week that, you know, that through the plagues, remember, God received glory among the nations. We looked at that last week. But there's an even greater purpose involved, and we see that in verse 2. Look at it. God says to Moses that the reason for these plagues was also so that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God says, look, I mean for this story to be told. God means for the story of his plagues among the Egyptians, the way that he dealt harshly with them for the deliverance of the Israelites. He means for that story to be told so that not only Moses and Moses' contemporaries, but their sons and their grandsons, their daughters and their granddaughters. When you see sons and grandsons in Hebrew, it's totality. That they would know that Yahweh is Lord. We see that God understands the story of the Exodus to have a unique importance in the history of the nation, and it does. The Exodus story isn't just any story. It's not just any story from the nation's, you know, founding. It's not just any story about Israel. It's the story that shapes the identity of Israel as the people of God. It's the story of their existence. It's the story of their salvation. It explains who they were, the people of God. Right? It explains, you know, who they were, the people of God delivered from slavery. It explains who God is. The God of Israel. The God of all glory and power and might and justice and mercy. The God of the covenant. It explains where they came from. Out of Egypt. It explains where they're going, into the promised land, and explains their purpose. They're saved to glorify and to worship God. This is the story that's to define them as God's people. Now, of course, Moses is the chief storyteller. Moses is the chief teller of this story, but he's not the only one. In this way, in the telling of this story from generation to generation, God would be honored and glorified and magnified from generation to generation. And the meaning of the covenant relationship between Israel and God would be taught from father to son. And mother to daughter, and generation again to generation. Think about it. Over in Psalm 78. Just look at Psalm 78 real quick. Just turn over there real quick. In Psalm 78, start in verse 4. Just start there with me. We read these words. Look at it. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might. And the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And a portion of those deeds that are to be recounted to the children, we see him, are found there in verses 44 and following. Look at it. Jump to verse 44. He turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. God's telling Moses, look, I'm doing all of this because this is the story that's going to define you as my people, and this is the story you're going to tell. Later on, the journey to the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses would explain the importance of this remembrance. And he would say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You see it? Here's the thing. If you're an Egyptian, this isn't good news. But if you're an Israelite, this is great news. That God is doing all of these things so that you'll know him. So that the story of his glory will go on in the nation of Israel. Many of the Psalms make specific reference to the Exodus in one way or another. And the purpose of all that storytelling was to promote the knowledge of the true God. The history of God's rescue of Israel shaped their theology and their spirituality. And it was to define their family and their nation as a whole. And God had that plan in mind when he brought the plagues against Egypt. Here's the thing. Excuse me. Just as the Exodus formed Israel, so the gospel forms the faithful multi-generational church. See it? We have a story to tell, right? Our story is the story of Jesus Christ, the story of his incarnation, of his perfect life, of his sacrificial and atoning death, of his resurrection from the dead to save for himself a people to his praise and to the praise of Father God. It explains who we are, the gospel does. We're the church of Christ. It explains who God is, the heavenly Father who has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ by his grace. It explains where we came from. The slave market of sin and the alienation from God. It explains where we're going, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It explains our purpose, to glorify God by living for Christ. Just as the Exodus did Israel, the gospel defines us and defines our God. And we're to teach it generation to generation so that God may be known. I'm not sure who said this, and a lot of people will attribute this to Martin Luther, and it might have been him, because Martin Luther said a lot of really smart stuff. He did. Somebody of importance in church history, maybe Martin Luther, said, the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. And what he meant by that was this, that we must carefully instruct our children, our sons, our grandsons, our daughters, our granddaughters, in the truth and the wisdom of God. It's our obligation to God. And it is our obligation to them to remember and recount the story of our deliverance, of our exodus, accomplished by the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. So God explains to Moses the reasons for the plagues. And then he sends Moses to Pharaoh to announce the latest calamity that's facing them. And having announced the coming invasion of the locusts, Moses leaves the court of Pharaoh, and it's a court in uproar. He just takes off. Like, can you imagine the scene? He walks in, lays it out, just walks right out. See ya. And leaves. And the court, they're messed up by this whole thing. Look at it. First, look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh's undisputed rule and his power is beginning to come undone. Though the remaining loyalists in Pharaoh's court, remember there was a group of them that took off the last plague. The remaining loyalists in Pharaoh's court, they're careful in their language. Okay, they put the blame on Moses as the troubler of Egypt. But though they're careful with their language, their disenchantment, their frustration with Pharaoh's pigheadedness is plain enough when they ask, do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Do you not get it yet? The heart behind what they're saying is clear. When are you going to figure out that this is no game? When are you going to understand that the God of the Hebrews, that God is the real deal? You can't stand against him. It can't be resisted. How long till you figure out we're utterly destroyed? Man, it is game over. Quit now while there might be a little bit left to salvage. They're understanding that this obstinacy is foolishness. And they're nearly begging Pharaoh to let Israel go. In fact, I want you to see this because it's not really obvious in the English translation, but when they encourage him to let the men go, the word that's used there is one that is often used figuratively to mean mankind. The idea that they're getting at is they're saying, look, man, just let the lot of them go. Let them go. Pharaoh listens to him. It gives him an idea. Look, starting in verse 8. So Moses and Aaron are brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Pharaoh brings Moses and Aaron, get this, back into his court, and he acts as if he is really contemplating obedience to the Lord's command. He isn't, of course, but he puts on a good show, right? He's still trying to sort of manipulate and control the situation. Okay, he says, I'll let y'all go and worship, but exactly who's going to go? I want a roster of who's going to go. And notice that Moses is not authorized to negotiate with Pharaoh. He just tells them like it is. We're all going to go. Every one of us. We're going to go and we're taking everything when we do. We're going. He says it, in fact, in the Hebrew in extremely emphatic terms. Okay? We're going to go, every last one of us. And we're going to take everything that belongs to us, every last thing, and go worship the Lord. That's it. All of God's people are expected to come. We're all going to go. And it's at that point that Pharaoh, finding that completely unreasonable, hijacks the conversation and tries to big dog Moses. You know what I mean by big dog Moses? You ever had a big dog with a little dog in a pen? And the big dog runs the show because he's big? That's the only reason why. He might be the dumber dog in the pen, but he runs the show because he's big. He tries to big dog Moses. It's standard operating procedure, honestly, for people who really have no argument and no leg to stand on. That's Pharaoh for you. He has no real leg to stand on, so he tries to bully him. Which is a joke, because God's already been thrashing him. But he tries to big dog him. He says in verse 10, the Lord be with you. If ever I let your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. I want you to get the picture. He is sarcastically mocking Moses. Pharaoh says, you know, God sure would be with you if I ever agreed to that. Man, you need divine intervention for that to take place. That's what he's saying. He laughs at Moses. He makes fun of his request in a rude, in a bitter, in a condescending sort of way. He does it because he's got nothing to stand on. No argument of merit or worth. And the next thing he says, not coincidentally, can be translated actually in a couple of different ways to emphasize a couple of different aspects of Pharaoh's heart. And I think that's the point. The Hebrew text that comes next after he says, the Lord be with you if I ever let you or your little ones go, can be translated in one of two ways. It can either be translated as, look, you have some evil purpose in mind, or it can be translated as, take heed because evil is going to befall you. It can be translated either of those ways, legitimately. So what do we see? Well, here's what we see. If we take the translation in the first sense, look, you have some evil purpose in mind, the emphasis falls on the suspicious and paranoid nature of Pharaoh's heart, right? And really, it kind of points all the way back to his father before him and his plan to throw the Egyptian son or the Israelite sons into the Nile River in order to keep the Jewish population under control for a fear of revolt. For some reason, the Pharaohs lived in fear of the Israelites. They just did. Or if we take the translation in the second way, take heed, because some evil is about to befall you, the emphasis is on the self-deluded nature of Pharaoh in thinking that he still has some kind of power over the Israelites. He's issuing an idle threat in order to try to remain in control of the situation and to retain some modicum of dignity and authority in the situation. In either case, the words are a thin veneer. They're a thin veneer over top of the reality that he has no control at all. None at all. Still, that doesn't stop him from offering, wink, wink, a compromise to Moses and Aaron. He takes the words of his court advisors literally to the letter rather than in the sense that they meant it. And he offers this in verse 11. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. To emphasize the point that he is, you know, the Pharaoh's going by the letter and not the spirit of what the advisors are saying, a different word for men is used here. A different word for men is used here than is used in verse 7. And it's a word that emphasizes the maturity and the ability to fight. In other words, what Pharaoh is saying is this. His suggestion is this, that the men that are of military age, the men that are of the age to be warriors, will be allowed to go as far as they want to and serve the Lord, but they've got to leave behind all their women and children as hostages in order to guarantee that they return. From Pharaoh's perspective, this seems like a master stroke. This is the perfect compromise, isn't it? Look, it's one that is in keeping with the literal request of his court advisors, and it's one that makes him appear to be in control of the future of the Israelite nation. But from God's perspective, this is never going to happen. And the reason it's never going to happen is because even though Pharaoh was mockingly saying, "The Lord be with you if ever I agree to that," God really was with him. Divine intervention was absolutely going to happen. God demanded that the whole of the nation, not just the men, but the women and the children also, his chosen people, all of them come and worship him. That wasn't up for debate or discussion. There's no bargaining with God. Pharaoh was acting like he and the Lord God of Israel were on the same level, that they were peers, and therefore there could be some kind of give and take, some kind of negotiation. Mark this down. God never discusses terms. He dictates them. He never discusses terms. God dictates them. That's the way God has always been, and God is not about to change. It's the way God always works. Whether it's in the area of his law or the unchanging truth of the gospel and the demand for repentance and faith in the gospel, or if it's in submission to his lordship, God doesn't negotiate. When we confess, for instance, Christ as Savior and Lord, we don't make a few compromises here and there, a few concessions to his lordship. That's not how it works. We surrender the whole of our lives to his lordship. He is Lord. Not top spiritual advisor. He's Lord. And Pharaoh refused to accept it. Not that it would matter ultimately whether Pharaoh accepted it or not. But he wouldn't accept it. And so he drove the men out of his presence by force. He has Moses and Aaron removed from his presence. But you don't have to be the sharpest tool in the drawer to see that underneath this apparent show of force lies the reality of a rattled man putting on a show of strength of which he's no longer convinced, and the appearance of which is eroding rapidly. And the God who does not compromise, uncompromisingly sends the locusts to do his bidding. Look with me at the descent of the locusts. Pick it up in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that they had left. Not a green thing remained. Nothing. Neither tree nor plant in the field through all the land of Egypt. I'm going to tell you what. One thing you can say about God is that he is thorough in his judgment. He's thorough. The crops had already been battered by hail. And by the time that the locusts are finished, there's nothing left. This insect army of God descends upon Egypt and leaves the nation an utter wasteland. And there's nothing, nothing that Pharaoh or any of the Egyptian gods could do about it. Oh, yeah, there are Egyptian gods in this one too, right? You got, you know, Min, the patron god of the crops, and Isis, the goddess of life who also prepared flax for clothing, and Nepri, the god of grain, and Anubis, the guardian of the fields. Apparently he was taking the day off. And Senehim, the divine protector against pests. Yeah, they had a divine protector against pests. We just have a cat. But what? I like cats. Doesn't make me less of a man. They're all shamed. All these gods shamed by the superior power of God who really is. And you can get a sense of the destructiveness of the locust invasion in the picturesque description of such an invasion that Joel gives over in Joel chapter 1. Starting in verse 4, it says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." This is a horrible, destructive plague. It is so bad, in fact. So bad. That hastily Pharaoh acts. Pharaoh, who has no credibility at all now, has got just no integrity to speak of, who is really a joke by this time because of all of his vain speaking. He calls for Moses so he can make yet another faulty promise. Pick it up in verse 16. "Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.' So he went out from Pharaoh and he pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea." A picture of what's going to happen to the Egyptian army in not too distant the future. "Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Quickly, hastily, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron to come back to the court so he can offer him yet another line. Just look at these words again. "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." This all sounds so good, doesn't it? I mean, he's just, wow. But it's all manipulation. It's all lies. Pharaoh seems to act, you know, earnest in seeking the forgiveness of Moses and Aaron. And then in a stroke of false humility, as if he simply just couldn't ask for more, he asked to be forgiven just this once. You know, I don't ask for too much. Just forgiveness this one time. And for God to remove this deadly plague, this death from him. It all... It all just adds up to another manipulative attempt by Pharaoh to escape the consequences of his sin. To extend the inevitable. Yeah, I got to tell you, when I read this, you know, ultimately Pharaoh's going to have to pay the piper. He's going to have to, you know, you want to dance, you got to pay the band. At some point, there's going to be full accounting required of him. And what Pharaoh's like, honestly, he's like the guy who goes on paying his credit card debt with another credit card. You know? The cash advance king. He just keeps paying off one credit card with another credit card. Soon enough, that bubble's going to burst. And the loans are going to get called in. And a final accounting is going to be demanded. And that day is coming for Pharaoh very, very soon. He just can't keep trifling with God. Eventually, he's going to pay fully. And God makes an already hardened heart of Pharaoh even harder. And Pharaoh refuses to let the Hebrews go. It doesn't seem to matter at all that Egypt is falling apart around him. Pharaoh refuses to see it. He has this distorted and deceptive view of the operation of the universe and his place in it. He thought himself to be the center of the universe. He's like every hardened sinner. He thinks he's the center of the universe. He thinks God's altogether like him. He's so turned in on himself, believing he's the center of everything. It's the fatal error of so many. And because he was so consumed with himself, he had no eyes to see or ears to hear the truth. And at the expense of Pharaoh, we who have had our eyes opened and by God's grace have had our ears unstopped, we get to behold with wonder the glory and the sovereignty and the kindness and the severity of our God. And it is breathtaking to behold. God, at this point, it's pretty much deconstructed and destroyed entirely the nation of Egypt. But there yet remains two plagues. Two more. Before God sheathes his sword of judgment. The ninth plague is next. The darkness over the land. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. Let's pray together. Father God, I am eternally grateful, eternally thankful, Lord, that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word, the truth of who you are. Thank you that we are spared this severity of judgment because you put it upon the head of your beloved Son in our place. Thank you, Father, that in your universe, no sin goes unpunished. You will not allow it. It will either be punished on the head of Christ and paid for by his blood, or it will be left upon the head of the sinner and paid for an eternity in hell. You're the holy God. Nobody can trifle with you. And I thank you, Father God, that you have conquered our hearts by your grace. That you have given us hearts that long to submit to you and serve you and follow you. rather than in blind arrogance, to shake our fists, to think somehow that we can contend with you and win. Until the day of judgment, when that false notion will be forever stricken from everybody's minds. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for making us your people. May we rejoice in the deliverance that we have experienced from our sin and from your wrath. Thank you that you did it at a great cost to yourself. Thank you, Jesus. We bless you. We love you. We honor you. And we exalt you and praise you. In your blessed name we pray these things. Amen.